Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading at verse 33. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 33. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 12. Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18, declares, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." Pride is really the root of all sin. Satan said in Isaiah, is referred to in Isaiah chapter 14, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The fall of man is rooted in his desire to be as God and ultimately to be his own God. There are always those who want to be first. When we were children, we wanted to be first in line. We wanted to be picked first. We were often wanting first in attention. A little sibling rivalry, perhaps. And then as we get into adults, we want first in power and prestige and so forth. Most of the judges that we see in the book of Judges were nobodies. Not really. Not anybody of real significance. God, most of the time, chooses to use nobodies. Somebodies usually want the credit rather than giving it to God, who really is the one who deserves it. And so God chooses nobodies. Jephthah, as we have seen, was a nobody. Rejected by his own, he still protected them on the frontier, whether they were aware of it or not. 18 years of oppression made those who had earlier rejected him desperate enough to bring him back and put him in charge. Jephthah knew that God was the real power and gave him the credit for the victory. He did that several times. He gives God the glory, the credit for the victory. But there are always some who want the glory, that want the credit. One of the stumbling blocks, we see this in history, we see this in politics, we see this all the time. One of the stumbling blocks of World War II was the egos of the generals. One of Eisenhower's biggest problems was juggling the egos of his generals. And that's true for almost any war or any time where you have capable people in positions of leadership, always vying for one another, even though theoretically they're on the same team. Reagan said, "There is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit." The Bible version of that would be, there is no limit to what God can do with those who are wholly committed to Him, and God gets the glory, which is indeed His due. But man is always wanting to usurp the position of God that is his alone. God gave the victory in our passage that we looked at last week. And Ephraim, we've seen these folks before, Ephraim is jealous. They think that the glory should have been theirs. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 12 and look at this outrageous story that we have here. In verse 1, now remember, let's get the running start here. Ammon, a nation to the east, has been oppressing Israel for 18 years. 18 years this has been going on. And evidently we'll find out that different people had been summoned to try to help them and nothing was forthcoming. And so in desperation, as I mentioned already, that they summoned Jephthah and he mobilized the people of Gilead He prayed, he asked God to intervene, and God did. He gave them a miraculous victory. But it says in verse 1 here, and the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together. They mobilized. It wasn't just having a town meeting. These people mobilized. The troops gathered together. And we're going to find out it was quite a few. And they went northward. They crossed over. And they said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon? And you did not call us to go with thee. We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. This is nice allies to have. Now let's take a look here. Ephraim at this time is probably the largest tribe. We looked at this back when we were dealing with Gideon, because they did the same kind of thing then, but not nearly to this scale. Ephraim was centrally located in Israel. Now later on, after the invasion and the deportation by the Assyrians and so on, this is the area that later became Samaria. But at the time, this is Israelite territory. Ephraim is centrally located in Israel. And the tabernacle that Moses had made there in the wilderness that we see in the book of Exodus was there in Shiloh, which was in the Ephraimite territory. Centrally located, it was important. Largest tribe, centrally located, the place of worship is there. These people had everything going for them. And they had, therefore, an exalted view of themselves. They were the prima donnas. When we were dealing with this before, I mentioned that they were corporate diatrophies. What in the world does that mean? Well, in 3 John, verse 9, John said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He's the guy that always had to be in charge. He's the guy that had to receive the praise. He's the guy that always had to have the attention. Everything had to be about him. It's all about me. And so the Ephraimites had this idea of, it's all about me. Who's in charge here anyway? They had a greatly exalted view of their own importance. And so they crossed over into Gilead. They crossed over the Jordan because their territory was in the center part of what is now Israel. And this whole war with Jephthah and the Ammonites and so on was going on in Gilead, which was part of Israel that was east of Jordan, which is now in the country of Jordan. And so these folks had crossed over into Gilead. And these people should have been the allies of the Gileadites. They should have been Jephthah's friends and allies, but they weren't. Now, I want you to recognize something. We have a tendency, I think all of us do, to think of our enemies over here. Our enemies are over here. And we focus on the enemy that's over here. And we write books about the enemy that's over here. And we campaign against the enemy that's over here. And our focus is here. And very often we are oblivious to the fact that the reality is we are dealing with a two-front war. We're focused on the one, and we neglect the one that's over here. Because the guy over here, we have, I think in the back of our minds, always thought of as an ally. Supposed to be, should be. We've been focused over here, this is the bad guy. And the guy over here also looks at this guy as the bad guy. We have a common, us over here have a common enemy over here. The enemy of my enemy is not necessarily my friend. Okay? Let me say that again. It's an old saying. The enemy of my enemy is not necessarily my friend. In Christianity, in all kinds of things, we have a tendency to be focused on the one enemy, and we are too often oblivious to the one that's supposed to be on our side, but is actually our enemy. Now, I mentioned Ephraim. Is Ephraim part of Israel? Yes. Do they, at least theoretically, worship the same God that Jephthah is worshiping? Yes. The tabernacle, the place of worship where the sacrifices were at the time, is there in their territory. I mean, it's all right there. They, more than anybody else, should be devoted to the Lord. They should understand all this. And instead of being, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour, instead of being fixated on God, they're fixated on themselves. It becomes all about me. There are sometimes churches like that. There are sometimes pastors like that. I read a biography many years ago of Robert Ketchum, who was one of the founders of the GRBC, back when it was a strong separated organization. He's a good man. And there was another Baptist preacher that wanted the control. And he pestered Robert Ketchum. He maligned Robert Ketchum. He slandered Robert Ketchum. He did all kinds of things to oppose Robert Ketchum. And it had nothing to do with Robert Ketchum's stand on right and wrong. It had to do with the fact that this other guy wanted to be in charge. He wanted the preeminence. He wanted to be, it was all about him. Now that fella eventually fell into some scandal, which too often is the case when we have the focus on ourselves instead of on God. And so these Ephraimites crossed over and they demanded to know why they weren't called. Hey, you went to war and you didn't call us. Now, initially we might think, well, I'm sorry, we could have really used your help. If I'd thought about it, I guess I was just so absorbed with what was going on that I didn't think about calling you, but that isn't what happened. The demand to know why they weren't called has to do more with that Gilead is answerable to Ephraim. And that nothing should have been done without their permission. By the way, the same thing happened back in chapter 8 in verses 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and keep our finger here and go back just a couple of chapters, a couple of pages. Back to chapter 8. Remember, Gideon is pursuing the Midianite kings. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, and when the men of Ephraim said unto him, unto Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide him sharply. They chewed him out. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer, which is where Gideon was from? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Now, Gideon had to be a diplomat for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Ephraimites were a much bigger group of people than he was. He was just there with his 300. Plus, he's in pursuit of the Midianites, and he doesn't have time to sit there and deal with all this. He's got to cross the river and get going and deal with that. And so he puts some diplomacy there. The situation with Jephthah is a little different. You have this gigantic army, and we're going to see how big an army this was. Tens of thousands of people came over into the Gileadite territory. Israelites from the tribe of Ephraim, but Israelites. And not only do they chew out Jephthah, but they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to kill you. We're going to burn your house down on top of you. That'll teach you know who's in charge, who you should be doing with. And they view him as an upstart, that he has overstepped his bounds. How dare he? He has shamed us by not calling us. Who does he think he is? Now, that's the uptight, arrogant Ephraimites, verse 1. Jephthah is going to reply. He isn't just going to reply with action, but he's going to reply with words. Jephthah is an interesting character. He tried to deal with the Ammonite thing by diplomacy as well. Now that wasn't received well either. But he spoke the truth to them. He says, why have you done this? This is our territory. Here's the history of it. Why are you here? And the Ammonites said, well, you need to give this land to us, anyway. And that was the end of it. An unreasonable demand. Jephthah is going to reply to the Ephraimites in a similar way. He says in verse 2, Jephthah said unto them, I and my people, the people here in Gilead under the 18 years of oppression, were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, so he had called them. He had called them. When I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. There's a place in Isaiah where it talks about, let's give you a little scenario. Several hundred years after this is going on, what we're reading about in the book of Judges, when we get to the book of 2 Kings, you had the Assyrians, who were like the Nazis of the ancient world. Huge, vicious, nasty empire. And they would invade Israel from time to time. And toward the end, when we get to Isaiah, they were coming in and conquering the whole land, slaughtering everybody, and any survivors were deported into another country. And that would have been the end of Israel as a people. And so, earlier on, when this was beginning to happen, the Israelites sent ambassadors down to Egypt saying, "You've got to help us. We'll pay you a lot of money. We will pay tribute to you. We will lick your shoes. We will give you all the gold and silver we can come up with, but you've got to come and help us." And Isaiah says that, I love this, the Egyptians are masters at sitting still. That they are great at doing nothing. Oh, we'll promise you everything. We'll take you a tour of our bases and show you all the troops we've got. We've got the latest in catapults. Check out these bows, these arrows, these spears. We've got the latest and greatest of everything. We've got this huge army, and we're not too far from you guys. Keep sending the gold our way. Keep sending the silver our way. You just let us know when you need help. And then when the need for help comes, they are experts at doing nothing. Yeah, we've got your gold and your silver, and if we don't show up, hey, sorry, but it's my mother-in-law's birthday. I can't be there. You know, something like that. We can't be there. Ephraim was called, in our passage here in the book of Judges, Ephraim was called to help. And probably many times. This has been going on for 18 years. And Jephthah told them, "When I called you, when I pleaded for help, when I sent messengers to you saying, please, please deliver us, you delivered me not out of their hands." I needed help. The situation that we've just gone through is nothing new. It wasn't something that Ephraim was ignorant of. It was something that they just wouldn't act on. They were called and didn't respond. There was no reply. There was no deliverance. They were valiant at doing nothing. Unwilling to make any personal sacrifice, but more than willing to assert their rights and their honor. But not by doing anything. Look at verse 3. "And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands. And I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord," Jephthah gives credit where credit is due, "the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me?" The Lord delivered Ammon into my hand. What Ephraim was unwilling to do, God did. And now Ephraim wants what belongs to God. They want the glory, they want the credit. And because they feel as if they have been slighted, even though it's their own fault, they're going to come in and they're going to try to wipe out Jephthah and his people. D.L. Moody, great evangelist of 130, 140 years ago. D.L. Moody had no formal education. D.L. Moody's grammar was atrocious. But D.L. Moody had a passion for souls. And D.L. Moody preached to hundreds of thousands of people. And during the course of his ministry, he preached to millions of people. And it's estimated that probably 250,000 people came to Christ in his ministry. Just an enormous impact. But a man came up to him. There's always those who want to critique, want to criticize. And they may say it's constructive criticism, but most of the time the idea is not constructive. Man came to Moody and said he didn't like the way he preached the gospel. And Moody said, "Well, I'm always wanting to learn. How do you preach the gospel?" And the man said, "Well, I don't."
And somebody said, well, I like the way I preach better than the way you don't. And very often those who are critical, those who are always have a chip on their shoulder, those who always have a complaint, are the do-nothings. And Ephraim is a bunch of do-nothings. They're all upset because their honor's been slighted. Their reputation has been tarnished. Whose fault is that? Is it the fault of Jephthah because he gained victory by the hand of God over Ammon? No. The problem is they didn't show up. They were called. They didn't come. Hey, we need your help. I'm not available. I'm not paying attention. It got lost in the mail. And so Jephthah says, so why have you come to fight? Now he knows. Jephthah is no rookie when it comes to this stuff. He knew they came because of ego. He knew that they came there for control. He knew that they came to assert their dominance. The do-nothings demanding honor and leadership. And so often that's the case. People are more interested in themselves than they are in the work of God. And they've come to fight against Jephthah. He says, why have you come to fight against me? Diplomacy isn't working here. And Ephraim is there with a large army. And they have already indicated that they have murder as their goal. Now, this was a dumb thing for the Ephraimites to do on several fronts. Number one, they're a bunch of do-nothings. They don't have any battle experience. They have run away from that, at least until this moment. And they are now confronting a guy who has just won a war and won it very handily. They are confronting a man who has lived a life of dealing with frontier warfare. And so in verse 4, under this threat, it says, Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. These are the guys who have just fought against the children of Ammon. These are seasoned veterans. They are fighting also on their home turf. They have been invaded. They had been invaded from the east by the Ammonites. Now they've been invaded from the west by Ephraim. And again, these are the people that should have been allies. They refused to do what they were supposed to do when they had the opportunity, and now they're doing what they shouldn't do, but it's all about me. It's all about their honor. And they think they have the upper hand. Jephthah gathers together the men of Gilead, those who had just fought against Ammon. It says he fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim. And it says because they said Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. All right, let me pause here and explain what that is, because at first read you're kind of like, what in the world is that? When you're dealing with a conflict, let's go back to the schoolyard situation. We also see this during time of war. But let's go back to the schoolyard thing. And you've got two groups of boys that have been having it out there in the playground. And they start calling each other names. And some of them might be names that might be appropriate. There might be a partial truth in it. But we're going to be throwing these disparaging terms back and forth and egging each other on until finally it comes to blows. And the Ephraimites are so certain that they have the upper hand in the situation that they are ridiculing and mocking the folks of Gilead. Now, I know you sometimes get tired of the history. We're going to give you another history lesson. We're in the book of Numbers. All right, the children of Israel are toward the tail end of their wilderness wanderings. They are no longer wandering around Sinai. They have moved north. And they are now east of Jordan in this same piece of real estate that's going on, that we're talking about here. Area called Gilead. And they conquered two kings there. And they took over their territory. And you had three tribes. Remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel. There were three of the tribes that looked at this piece of ground and said, you know, this is pretty nice. I know the promised land is over here across the Jordan, but this is pretty good. This is pretty nice. We run cattle and sheep, and this is ideal for what we've got. And so Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, part of Manasseh, go to Moses and said, we'd like this to be our inheritance. And Moses said, you mean that you're going to sit here while the rest of us go over into Jordan and conquer Canaan? You're going to sit here? And they said, no. No, we will cross over with the rest of you. And we will help you conquer Jordan, or conquer the promised land. And then when it's all done and everybody's gotten what they're going to get, then we'll come home. But we still want this piece of ground. And Moses said, okay, but you have to fulfill your promise that you're going to cross over and fight with the rest of us, and then you get to come home. And they did. They kept their word. Ephraim is ridiculing these guys, saying, you didn't keep your word. And you're saying, you guys didn't come into the promised land. You're over here, you are a bunch of cowards, you are refugees from the rest of Israel, staying over here east of Jordan. You should have come across, and we're going to teach you something that those of us who have gone into the land have learned, that you need to be in subjection, and we're going to come over here, and we're going to conquer you and teach you guys a lesson. And so they mocked them. And they also said, basically, that you're being on your home turf isn't going to benefit you any. He says that you are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And so you guys, your home turf benefit isn't going to be a benefit. Arrogance. Arrogance in their position, arrogance in their demand. They're wrong on both counts. Verse 5. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. Now what does that mean? Today there are, I believe, 5 bridges that cross the Jordan. Now the Jordan is not a real big river, especially these days. It comes out of the Sea of Galilee and runs down to the Dead Sea, and they take so much water out of it that by the time it gets down to the Dead Sea, it's probably about probably not as wide as this section of chairs. However, at this time, when this is going on, there were no bridges. Matter of fact, the first bridges weren't until the Middle Ages. There are no bridges across the Jordan. And so how do you get across? How do you get across the river? By the way, it comes down. You've got almost like a gorge coming down to the Jordan. And so you have to come down these steep sides to get to where the river is. And then how do you cross? Well, there's a couple of different ways that they would cross rivers in this day. One is you find a shallow place where you can wade across. There aren't too many of those. And part of it depends on the time of year. And then there's other things where they would have a barge, a ferry, going back and forth. And they would have pulleys and ropes and so on, and you could load everything up on the barge and take them across a piece at a time, maybe a few dozen or a few hundred at the most, depending on the size of the barge. And there was 2 or 3 crossing points where they would do this kind of thing. But there were no bridges. Ephraim is getting beaten by the Gileadites. And where is this war going on? Where is this battle going on? It's in Gilead. It's east of Jordan. If the Ephraimites are going to want to get home, they got to get back across Jordan. And it says that the Gileadites took the passages. They took the way that you get back. And so all these Ephraimites are stranded in Gilead. They've been defeated, and they're stranded in Gilead. How am I going to get back home? Well, they're all Israelites. There's probably no uniform. They all speak the same language, at least theoretically. And it says, and it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over. They come down and they've got their 2 shekels or whatever it is. And we're going to pay our fare and we want to be able to cross the river here. And they would, they'd ask him a question, because the Gileadites, Jephthah's people, had captured the location. He would say, let me pass over. And he would say, are you an Ephraimite? No, I'm not an Ephraimite. Not me. Not me. I'm from Gad. I'm from Reuben. I have every reason to be here. My business here is legitimate. Then he would say unto him, say now, Shibboleth. Last September, I went to a wedding in the Northeast. And my wife and I spent 3 days in Boston. And the accent isn't quite as pronounced as it used to be, but we heard some interesting conversations while we were there. So, let's say, for the sake of argument, that the Jephthah and his folks are from Texas. I'm going to exaggerate it. They're from Texas. And they've captured the Fords. And you've got all these Bostonians who have invaded, and they're trying to get home. And here's the Texan saying, are you an Ephraimite? Are you a Bostonian? No, I'm not. Okay? Say park the car in Harvard Yard. Park the car in Harvard Yard. Ah, he's a Bostonian, we got him. Alright, that's exactly the same kind of thing here. If you go back to the previous chapter, this is Israel had been in the land for 300 years. 300 years is plenty long enough to develop local dialects. They're all speaking the same language. Sometimes when you go to Boston or something like that, you don't necessarily think it's the same language. But when I became a youth pastor in Greenwood, South Carolina, I was there for 6 months before I could carry on conversations with some of the folks. I couldn't understand. Some fella came up, well, brother, I am the blah, blah, yeah. And I'd laugh back and say, I have no idea what you said. Different dialects. And so the Ephraimites trying to get across, the password would be Shibboleth. Shibboleth means flowing water. You're crossing the river, just say flowing water. And the Ephraimite would say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. It says because he could not frame to pronounce it right. He was so, his dialect, the SH dropped out to an S. It's kind of like people in the Northeast and parts of the South, they don't have R's in their words. Do you know that North Carolina has no R's? North Carolina? If you're from North Carolina, there's no R's? If you're from Boston, you drop out your R's too. Harvard, Pac, the Ka, all right? Very similar, although in a different way. And so these folks couldn't come up with an SH sound, a SH. Instead, they said "s," and so they were caught by their own language. He could not frame to pronounce it right, and they took him and they slew him at the passages of Jordan. There fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, that'll let you know that doesn't necessarily mean that all of them, but that gives you an idea how big the army was that crossed over to teach Jephthah a lesson. We'll show you. We'll show you, Jephthah. Next time you ignore us, next time you shame us, we'll come over with a large army and we'll teach you a lesson. Going back to the beginning where we saw the passage from the book of Proverbs, pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. We deal with that not only in the present life, but we deal with that as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as eternity is concerned. If people are going to come up with a means of salvation, and the world is full of religion, if people are going to come up with a means of salvation, how do they do it? Well, just look at world religion. I have to do this, and 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 I have to do this. And I have to make sure I don't do this, 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 and this. I have a list of do's and don'ts. And they might be right and they might be good. But if I don't do the do's or if I do the do's and I don't do the don'ts, if I do what I'm supposed to do, then I'm going to make it. That's religion. That's religion. It's all about me. It's all about my performance, that I earn salvation. And for all eternity, instead of praising God for his grace and mercy, for all eternity I could pat myself on the back and say, look what I did, I made it. That's religion. And the reality is, I can't do anything to earn salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And not of ourselves, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If I can do it myself, I don't need God. If I can do it myself, Christ died for no purpose whatsoever. Salvation is a gift of God. But human pride, why do people hate the gospel? In spite of the fact that it is the one thing they just so desperately need, why do people hate the gospel? Primary reason is the same reason the Ephraimites invaded. It takes away all human pride, all human honor, all boasting. It all goes to God. I contribute nothing. I receive a gift from God. There is no boasting in salvation other than in my Savior. There is no boasting of my own. I couldn't do anything. I am helpless. I am utterly, completely dependent on God for my salvation. It takes away pride. And so when the Bible says pride goeth before destruction, that's true on a temporal basis. We're seeing that with the Ephraimites here. It's true on an eternal basis. I will not receive God's gift. I am going to pursue it myself. I'm gonna follow the golden rule. I'm gonna get baptized. I'm gonna do all these different things. It's all performance. So that when I reach the pearly gates, God will say, you did a good job. I'm gonna let you in. Congratulations. You passed. Folks, that is not how it works. And yet that's the world's perception of salvation. I contribute nothing. Human pride demands that I do something. I have to do something. I have to do something. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody who really did not have a life that reflected any kind of goodness? They say, okay, I need to clean up my life first. Well, that's the problem. Let God clean up your life. Let God give you the forgiveness. Let God give you salvation, because that's what you need. And yet people, even when they're down and out, even when they're on the end of themselves, are going to try desperately to hang on to their pride. But pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And in our text here in verse 6, 42,000 suffer the consequences of their arrogance. Going back to our main character here, Jephthah. We go back to the previous chapter at the beginning. Jephthah had been rejected by his people. He had been rejected by his family. And he's brought back. He gives God the glory, but he's brought back. He's put in charge. And look in verse 7. He says, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now remember, before he didn't even live in Gilead. He was living out in the frontier, out in the desert. But now he's been given the place of honor, he's been given the place of leadership, and he's been given an honored burial in his home country. Having gotten what he was denied as a young man. So let me ask you this question. For whom do you live? Do you live for self, using God as your helper? You're in church. I'm here because God's my helper. God gives me things. God does things for me, and I'm here as part of that deal. That if I do this, then God will help me. For whom do you live? Do you live for self, using God as your helper, or do you live for God, doing all for His glory? Our salvation is dependent on Him. Our life in Christ is dependent on Him. My ability to honor God is based entirely on God Himself. I don't do things for God. I do things with God. And any other thinking is self-focused and arrogant.
I am utterly and completely dependent on God for my salvation. I am utterly and completely dependent on God for the ability to live the way I'm supposed to live in this life. Ephraim had every opportunity to do what was right. They were called earlier. They had all the information they needed. The tabernacle was in their midst. And yet pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. May we learn this lesson. All of us wrestle with pride. All of us want to put ourselves in your place, to be the controlling factor of our own lives, to call the shots. And yet, Father, we need to yield ourselves to you. We need to trust you and empty ourselves of self in order to receive salvation. And Father, in order to live for you, we need to empty ourselves of self as well and trust you that you are the power, you're the source of authority. And Father, we need to set aside self for your glory. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they've been counting on their own goodness, on their own performance, Father, may they set those things aside and trust Christ. And Father, if there's somebody here who is your child, but they have been wrestling in their walk with you because they've been trusting in themselves, Father, may they set aside self and trust Christ to live for you today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.